On page 11, you'll find the text of scripture we're looking at this morning. Before I read it, let me just remind you that all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we come to His Word, we should listen to His teaching. In this particular text, I think you'll notice there's quite a bit of rebuke, but there is correction as well. And as we apply our hearts to it and apply His Word to us, we will be trained in righteousness so that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hear what God says to you. Now, when He had spoken, a Pharisee asked Him to have lunch with him. And He went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones. Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.' When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him carefully on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." What difference does Jesus make in your life? When someone comes to Jesus and wants to be reconciled to God through Him, what difference does Jesus make in that person's life? What changes should occur? If we really love Jesus, what will that look like? The Gospels tell at least two stories of people who came to Christ. One was the rich young ruler, a Jewish man, who said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus reminded him of the commandments, to which he said, "Done them all." And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And this fine and upstanding, good-looking young man went away sad. There was another. It was a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Tax collectors were known to be sinners. Not only were they taking tax, which was hard for people to accept, but they would add to the tax certain fees. You know, just look at your phone bill or email bill. And there are so many fees and other things. You get the idea. And this man saw Jesus, and Jesus saw him and said, "Hey, I want to have lunch with you today." And this man was so moved by the ministry of Jesus, Jesus who had come to him, that he said, "Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back four times as much." What a change Jesus made in his life. I want you to note, too, by the way, that Jesus called the rich young man to do what the sinner tax collector Zacchaeus did. A lot the same. Half his wealth went to the poor, and he had to return the defrauded parts. That's Zacchaeus. The words to the rich young ruler was, "All that you have is mine, and I would like it back now, please." This text tells us about the kind of life Jesus condemns, rejects, doesn't like, is offensive to him, annoys him, condemns it. And it does tell us, too, the kind of life Jesus desires, gives, delights in. And I've been praying a lot. I've told a few people, you know, it takes me about 30, 35 minutes to go through 6 pages of notes, and I had 10, and I've been editing down. I'll shut up and get on with it now so we can speedily get through some of these things and spend some of the time, most of our time, in what the Lord desires. The kind of life Jesus condemns, there's 3 points here. The first one is this: a polished external appearance that ignores the inward condition of the heart. Polished external appearance that ignores the inward condition of the heart. Verses 39 and 40. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" You get what he's saying, right? Outside, inside, external, internal, inward. The scriptures are very clear how, not just in the Gospels, the whole Bible screams to us how God looks at the heart. It tells us that's where the problem is. The problem is internal. It's the internal problem that causes the need to clean up the external mess. But Jesus is zealous about it. Isn't it amazing that he moves towards sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the sexually immoral of various stripes. But he's repulsed, and he has harsh words for the religious people who forget or reject or neglect to deal with the heart. I think there's reasons for that. We won't get to them all, but that's a huge one. And we need to see that it was the habit of the religious folks, that's what the Pharisees and the lawyers, when it says lawyer, it means those who were experts in the law of Moses, right? Very religious people. The Pharisees were the Hasidim, the holy ones, the pious ones, the ones who separated themselves from defilement, like being ceremonially unclean. By the way, kids, do you still talk about cooties? Like someone gives you the cooties? Usually the opposite sex if you're young. I don't know. That may be too old, but there's enough old folks here knows exactly what cooties are. And there's such a thing as religious cooties or ceremonial uncleanness. It's if someone with cooties touches something, or you touch that person with religious cooties, then you've got them too. And if you touch something that someone that has cooties touched, you have cooties too. And that's the whole washing. It wasn't just that they wanted to wash their hands before meals. Children, you should do that when your parents call you to that. It's germs and that sort of stuff. Different thing. But it was kind of amazing. They made these laws about external cleansing that really didn't touch the heart at all. They were more concerned about the outward. If they looked good, they were good. And were not concerned about being good. You get that? If you look good, you are good. That would be the motto or the philosophy of the Pharisees. The second thing is they misuse God's law. Verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Verses 45 and 46, "One of the lawyers said to him, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.' But he said, 'Woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers.'" A misuse of God's law. The experts in God's law, the people who knew the scriptures the best. I don't know all of it. It seems like there was a few things. First of all, pick and choose religion. You know, kind of the smorgasbord. Take what you want, leave what you don't like. Remember, if what I'm saying is true, they would pick the things that showed externally that they look good. You could like them. They looked good. And ignore those things that really dealt with the heart and showed them what the core of our problem is and why we need a Savior. It seems like they abused the law too because they could apply it to you, but they couldn't apply it to me. You know what I'm trying to say? I could apply it to you, but I couldn't apply it to me if I'm the Pharisee in this picture. All those burdens on people, overwhelming, heavy. But they didn't do any of those things. Manipulators of God's word, perhaps. The other thing is, the third point is leading astray by promoting mere external religiosity. In other words, this thing that they're doing where they do what they can do well to look good, but avoiding or denying those things that challenge their hearts, their lusts, their desires, the evil that they want. That as they do this and as they practice this and as they use the scriptures to justify themselves and make others feel guilty, they are leading people astray by doing that. Verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." I think about this as parents. We all do it, by the way. I don't want to pick just on parents, but those in authority, whether it's the Pharisees or elders or parents or teachers or bosses or whatever, whenever our example and demeanor is one that justifies ourselves and condemns others, we're leading others astray. When we can't own up to our sins and apologize, I was thinking about this. I can't go too far down the road, but when we don't listen to God's word, when we're not in communion with God, when we're in a daily regular basis, we are not filling ourselves with the word of God so that from within the word of God just comes out. When we don't do that, what comes out is what's natural, and it's a negative. Like when we read the word from early on, I was saying, if you learn to read the word now, it'll pay dividends like compounded interest on finances that you save month for month from young age to old age. It'll compound in interest, and you'll have a lot This is true for our spiritual life too. If we have not reserved, if we don't have a compound interest, then when we have children, we have nothing to give them of a spiritual nature, and we justify ourselves. And not only that, but we've invested in our flesh in such a way that it compounds interest in the lives of our kids. This is what it looks like. We do something wrong, we justify it. Our children do something wrong, we give it to them. We do something wrong, we excuse it. Our children do something wrong, we point it out to them. I better stop and move on. I'll get too caught up in that. But that's how we lead astray. By the time, let me just finish it. By the time our kids are in high school and we're thinking to ourselves, we ought to talk to our children about, you name the topic. We have so much negative capital in the relationship, it's very hard for them to hear us. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus gets so ticked off. Hates, rejects, condemns mere superficial external religion. It's deadly. Jesus rejects it, and that's clear. There's six woes here. Three to the Pharisees, three to the lawyers. The word lo is what sorrow awaits you, is how the New Living Translation puts it. One of the lexicons I read said how horrible it will be. The Greek here is hard to explain, but it's like how greatly one will suffer, how terrible will be the pain to come. Woe carries this idea of, man, you don't know what you are in for. So it's a very serious text. If we put it in, the all scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This one's got the neon signs going, rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. And if we brush it aside, we will neglect the correction that the text gives. There is the threatened punishment in verses 49 to 51. For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. It's basically the first one killed in the Bible and the last prophet to be killed in the Old Testament, chronologically speaking, are the ones that are mentioned. From them, the altar of the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. He speaks about this, and dear saints, we need to be careful to pay attention. We need to let God's word examine our hearts. I know that at church, it's very easy for us to not want to talk about our sin. And I even know there's an appropriateness. When we come to church to bring God worship and praise, that's what we should do. If we're feeding our hearts all week and we're seeing the hand of providence all week guard and guide and keep us, then Sunday should be a time where we come to give thanks and shout hallelujahs and praises to God. I'm for that. We should do that. It's appropriate. He calls us to it. The problem is when inside there's all this bad stuff that's going on and we don't say anything and we're afraid, here it is, and we're afraid that if we say something, people will look down on us. After all, by the outward appearance, everyone looks like they got their stuff together. You wouldn't believe how many times people tell me that come to me for pastoral counseling. And it's the very fear that they have it together and I don't that keeps us from dealing with our stuff. That very fear of man is minding the outward appearance and not the inward reality. The majority of the text deals with that, but let's move on to the correction, which is beautiful, the kind of life that Jesus desires. I've got 3 points here too, or I don't know how many I've got, but we need to hurry because I know there's more than I've got time to say. The first thing we need to see that what God desires is a heart that listens to God. And I admit that this is a negative text and I'm using it in a positive way, but the teaching of the whole of Scriptures is so clear on this point that the opposite of this negative is true. Here it says, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some of them they will persecute." I'm sending them and they won't listen. But I'm sending them. And if you study the Scriptures, it's just... From every book of the Bible, you will see that God delights in those who will listen to him, that he calls us to listen, to take heed, to pay attention. It's the heartbeat of God that we listen to what he says. Let me just give you an example from Jesus' teaching in John's Gospel. Jesus in chapter 14 said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him." Do you see that? He delights in that. He and the Father delight in that. When we listen to him, when we hear his word, because we love him and are moving toward him and we keep it, God delights in that. And it makes him move toward us. He who does not love me does not keep my word. And the word which you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me. He delights in those who will listen. Now, the second bullet is this, the love of God. And this is very clearly in the text, easy to see. Verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God." Matthew's gospel, when it quotes this, probably in a different context at a different time, it tells us that these are the weightier commandments, justice and the love of God. Here it just tells us, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. This idea of the love of God, it's huge. Let's think about this for a second, because the love of God leads us to do certain things. And I need to use a marriage analogy here. It's okay to use that because the Scriptures use it of our relationship with God, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit your husbands as the church submits to Christ. There's a bunch of other pictures of it too, but it's a biblical analogy. If a couple's been married 25 years, you would think they would know each other, right? I mean, Sarah and I, it's coming up on 27 years, and it took me a while to learn one of the things she doesn't like. One of them is when we're driving and there's loose gravel or ice on the road, she doesn't like it when I give it gas and make the wheels turn. I love that. And you'd think I would learn. And you wouldn't believe some of the fights that we have had because knowing that, I didn't act on it. It's taken years to where when I do it, I apologize right away. I'm sorry I did it again. Because I haven't gotten it all the way out of my foot yet. But after 25 years, it's not just that. I know what foods she likes and what foods she doesn't like, what foods she can eat and what foods she loves but can't eat. I know how she handles crises. I see when she gives in to fear and sins. And I see when she walks by faith. And it's so beautiful. And she instructs my heart. I see what delights her in the Scriptures, and I've come to understand things about her. I know about her. I know what colors she likes. Now, if you've been married for 25 years, and the husband doesn't know the colors the wife likes, doesn't know the foods the wife likes, oh, you've got allergies and can't eat that? Huh, what about that? What are we going to say about that husband? Does he love his wife? Does he know his wife? Could she legitimately say, "You don't even know me"? How long have you known the Lord? And how do you know about the desires of his heart? Do you know what he loves? Do you know what ticks him off? We should know. We should know that the if from nothing else, that the greatest commandment in the Bible is to, yeah, with all that's in us, right? We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our might, because this is the first and greatest commandment, the most important commandment. What else is important to God? Yeah. Second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the whole law can be put under that, those two categories, love God and love your neighbor. And it's amazing to me that as we think about what Jesus gets after these guys in their correction, what they ought to do, it has a lot to do with loving their neighbor. One verse, the love of God, or one quote, the love of God. And then there's two particular words that are very, very significant. In verse 41, if you have text there, it's worth looking at. Verse 41, but give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean to you. That word translated here, charity, if you look at some of the other translations, it'll give to the poor. It's translated, this Greek word in various places, as giving alms. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, where it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father, but practice in secret. It's the first one is when you give alms, that word. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's a compound word, and when I looked it up, the first thing it did is told me how it's used in the Old Testament. It stands for two Old Testament words, and I'm gonna give them to you. Maybe it'll come up quick for you. Mercy, or the Hebrew is chesed, or chesed is how you hear me pronounce it. I'm giving it to you in a way that you can look it up on your own. Righteousness is tzaddika, and forgive my Hebrew. It probably is lost on you. I don't even know the correct, but that's as good as I can get. Those two words are the compound word of the Greek word, and it's used in the Greek Old Testament time and time for either chesed or tzedekah, okay? And it's translated usually in the New Testament as giving alms. And we got to talk about why that is. This first word, translated mercy most often, is my favorite word, my favorite Hebrew word, chesed. It means far more than mercy, but mercy is always connected to it. It's translated various ways in the Bible as mercy, loving kindness, faithfulness, loyalty, kindness. And it has all those meanings in it. Some of the theologians said it has to do with God's covenant love, the covenant promise, that it's, I've promised to do this. And others said, well, but if you tell your wife, I love you because I promised to when we got married, that's not very romantic and it doesn't mean much to her. And by the way, you can find places in the Bible where it shows the chesed, the love, mercy, loyal, faithfulness, loving kindness of God, steadfast love, where there's not a covenant relationship. In fact, it's just part of the character and nature of God. It's in the second commandment when he says he's visiting the iniquities on the fathers to the third and fourth generation, but showing mercy, showing loving kindness, showing loyalty, showing faithfulness, showing chesed to thousands of those who love me, to those who keep my commandment. It's what he revealed about himself to Moses in the cleft of the rock. The Lord God, gracious and compassionate. Compassionate. Slow down anger and abounding in loving kindness. It's there. It describes how God is, and it's something he richly desires of us, that there's this loyalty, faithfulness, steadfast love, these sorts of things. It's connected to righteousness, and man, I wish I had more time. Keller's book on generous justice, I think it's called, it talks about these three words. I highly recommend you want to play this out a little further, study this out. That's the book to read. It interweaves all these verses and shows it very well. But let me just give you one text to give you the idea of this righteousness or tzedekah. It has to do with relationships. It has to do with the way we relate to one another. And it's that we are to relate to one another based on the commandments God gives us of how we should show love. And it's very much connected to this idea of justice, which we have in verse 42. You neglected justice and the love of God. And these three words are sometimes used all together, and often justice and righteousness are used together. But this righteousness, there's a text where Job defends himself. It's also in Ezekiel. It's all over the place. So this text I'm giving you is very valid for discussing it. Job is accused of being unjust, unrighteous, and that's why he's being punished. If you know the story of Job, you know he's suffering like no one else before. And his friends or counselors are saying, well, it's because of sin in your life. And that's not too satisfying. And so Job says, I don't think so. And so they started getting specific. And so he responds with specificity as well. And he says, as relates to righteousness, I'm going to read verses 12 through, I don't know, maybe 17. But the word righteousness is in 14. And he's defending himself, and he says, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper, the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. Now, what he's talking about, look at what I did, how I cared for the poor and the widow and the orphan. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice, there's our next word, was a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. Sounds like Jesus all of a sudden, doesn't it? I was father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. He's saying, this is what it means to live a righteous life. Justice, or mishpat, another significant word. Just a few verses on this, and then I'll tie these two together. Exodus 23:6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. That's the word, judgment there. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup. For the judgment is God's. In other words, we're to relate to one another as God says. We're not to fear how someone's going to accept it or receive it, although we should be kind and compassionate. I'm all for that. But we should be kind and compassionate with God's word and what he says, not what will make them feel good in the immediate. Sorry. Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Cursed is the one who distorts justice to an alien, orphan, and widow. That's Deuteronomy 27:19. You get a lot of that, right? This just relationship, this judging justly, this dealing with people in a way that doesn't defer to the rich or to the poor, but does what God says is the idea. But so often it is connected to how do we minister to the poor? Because justice demands, in an Old Testament case, that not only you tithe, and a part of that tithe goes to the poor and to the priest and this sort of stuff, justice and how that money is distributed. But with your field that you tithe from, you leave some to be gleaned by the poor. And so that's already seen as belonging to God, as well as the tithe, as well as all that you have. That's why Jesus can say, give all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. You see the connection there? Two more verses. The Lord, this is Psalm 33:5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. There's our two words. The earth is full of his unfailing love, his chesed, his loyalty, faithfulness, kindness. And Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong boast of his strength, or the rich boast of his riches. But let him boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. Just blows my mind. I'm convicted all over the place for myself of how easy it is for us to care more about what people will think than about what Jesus says. Now, we know the gospel, right? That we come to Jesus to be saved, right? Saved from the wrath of God, hell insurance. I mean, honestly, that's one of the reasons we come to him, isn't it? We don't like the alternative. If that doesn't make sense to you, we probably ought to have some counseling. But we also know that God calls us to come to him not because we're afraid of the alternative, but because he loves us. Because he's made us in his image, and he delights when we reflect the image of God, so that the earth is full of his chesed, because his people in whom his spirit dwells are full of his chesed. That his people delight in justice and righteousness like he does. Now, when we come to Christ, we believe, let me go back to the theology for a minute. We believe that his death atones for our sins. In other words, big words here. Just if you don't know them, let them blow over and ask me privately or whatever. But what you know, keep. Vicarious atonement. He vicariously was punished for all our sins. That when God smote him and killed him on the cross, God's wrath was poured out on him. And he did that vicariously. He did that as though it were us. Right? We believe that. We also believe that before Jesus died, he lived vicariously for us, right? He fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, so that it's not that we're merely forgiven before God because our sins have been punished, but here we are naked with nothing to show. We believe that Christ obeyed the whole law. He kept the whole law for all his people and then was punished for their sins, right? He delighted in the law of God. He delighted to do the things of God. He listened to God. How did he live his life? What did he tell John? We talked about this just a few weeks ago. Go tell him what you see and hear. The blind see, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He was all about justice and righteousness as it relates to care for the most disadvantaged and hurting people. And he spent his life doing that so that he could be the righteousness of God for us. So, it's time to close. We should sing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, because he is our righteousness. And we should learn to love him and learn to love the things that he loves. And we can't close our heart to this, or we're only fooling ourselves. I got to say this one last thing. David did a good job putting together the service of worship. Our call to confession included this passage from Isaiah, the fifth gospel. And it's all about worship. And God saying, I hate your worship. I loathe your worship. The very things he prescribed, he says, it's making me sick. And this was one of those weeks where it wasn't just me who had tons of passages to sift through and edit down on worship. They're all over the place. All the prophets cry this. The prophets and the apostles cry about how God wants us to worship him with our whole heart. And when we don't give him our heart, no matter how beautifully we sing, no matter how well scripted the call to worship and the whole order of worship is, and how well we do it, if our heart isn't there, you know what Jesus says or what God says? I hate it. Drives me crazy. Wash yourselves, he says. Not externally. Make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and widow. Plead the case of the widow. There's the one thing. We can come on Sunday, and we should come and praise him with all our heart and give thanks to him for all that he's done. And we can't know what the condition of the heart of anyone around us is, but we can know what our heart is. And that's, we need to come and give him that kind of worship. And we need to know that if we do it well on Sunday, but our hearts aren't in it all 7 days of the week, we're the only ones enjoying it. I better stop. Let's pray. Lord, I'm very grateful for the time in the text, and I know I kind of got carried away, and I pray that it would only be those things that are reflective of your own heart, and that you would help each of us to deal with the deep, deep problem of our hearts with full confidence that you already know. In fact, it ticks you off that we don't deal with it. And how grateful we are that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, that he already loved and cared perfectly. And so please, more and more, make the Spirit of Christ within us reflect how he talks to the Pharisees and the lawyers and rejects just that mere superficial externalism and calls for the love of God that moves us to justice, righteousness, and mercy.